Holy Scriptures now, turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11, and we begin at verse 45, the 45th verse of the 11th chapter of John, where we have the testimony of the plot to kill Jesus. And God's word thus speaks: many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And then turning back a few pages to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26. Where the word of God speaks thus: when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." This is God's word, and we thank the Lord for the light of his word by which we may travel through the darkness of this world. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, an assassination plot is generally filled with a sense of suspense and intrigue and devious, sinister planning. It is usually shrouded in darkness and filled with the shadows and the blackness of sin. History will record various such plots throughout the ages, often leaving one with a shaking head. It was reported that there were 42 different attempts on the evil man Hitler, and unsuccessful. The students in Mrs. Vandermeiden's class next week, or tomorrow, We're going to start with Julius Caesar. And they are going to come to a place under her tutelage where Caesar is assassinated under the greatest intrigue by the hand of a friend. Jesus was subject to a number of assassination plots. And we need to remember that these plots were part of the suffering, his suffering, on our behalf. At the heart of the Christian faith lies the conviction of Christ's sacrifice to secure the redemption of God's people. Jesus was born to die. The entire earthly life of Christ would lead to this moment. Christ had consented and condescended to become a man, adding to his divinity, humanity, with the express purpose to die our death. As he stood before Pilate to be condemned to death, Christ himself said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." And our Savior repeatedly spoke of the hour of his death as "my hour." Everything in his life and in his public ministry was a preparation for that hour of death. And this afternoon, we take but a few brief moments to consider the context and the details surrounding these plots to do away with Jesus, a plot that grew as time went on. And as we heard our scripture lessons speak, it was plain to our ears, I trust also to our hearts, that the underhanded plans to kill Jesus were calculated, complete, and cruel. They were proposals that were measured and militant and malicious. These were plots that were determined, direct, and deadly. And in order to more deeply appreciate what our suffering Savior endured in these moments leading to his death, we want to take some time to, in some measure, look carefully at these growing plots to kill Jesus, he who died for us. And we need to see that while we have before us two separate accounts of plotting, they are both part and parcel of the same movement, the rejection of the Messiah. Plots normally have several planning stages, and we see this as well in the plot against our Savior. The account found in John is before Christ's entry into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and so we'll start with John. And then we'll go back to Matthew, recording the plotting after the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as some call it. In the last week of Christ's earthly ministry, the Lord did not shrink back from his mission. He kept doing the work that the Father had given him to do. And in the Gospel of John, we see that the plotting occurs in the context of the great miracle that had happened in the raising of Lazarus. It was a very public event that raised a stir both of wonderment and increased opposition. As even the boys and girls amongst us remember, Lazarus had died in Bethany and had been buried in the ground for some 4 days. But death, praise be the Lord, does not have the final word. The voice of Jesus is powerful over all. After all, it is the same voice that spoke creation into being. The voice of the Good Shepherd spoke, and he called Lazarus from the grave and returned him, a living man, to Mary's love and Martha's cares, and before the astonished gaze of the multitude. And the power of this miracle became the talk of town. Who is this Jesus? What is his work? Even the religious establishment was confounded by these questions. As Christ pressed forward with his public ministry, it became a pressing question to them. And their answer was, "We need to get rid of him." You don't like the message, you get rid of the messenger. The Sanhedrin is called into session. Secret session. The Pharisees by themselves could not take any judicial action against Jesus. Though subject to Roman control, the Sanhedrin was the highest judicial body for the Jews and carried out not only judicial powers, but also legislative and executive powers. And in Jesus' day, the 70 members of the Sanhedrin were dominated by chief priests, and virtually all of these priests were Sadducees. And while the Pharisees and the Sadducees were often butting heads and in conflict, the mutual hatred of Jesus united them into action. A common enemy can make those who have a hard time getting along all of a sudden become the best of friends. And their cry was, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And in your mind's eye, you can see something of the hand wringing, something of the look of bewilderment. For them, it appears to be a lose-lose situation. If Jesus kept on doing what he had been doing, then everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come. Oh, those Romans, those hated Romans will come and take everything that is near and dear to us, so they reasoned. Even though Lazarus had been raised, they were not willing to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. The plain evidence was rejected. They feared that the escalating messianic expectations could start a movement against the Roman oppression and occupation that would cause the Romans to retaliate and take away their remaining rights and freedoms. The miracle of Lazarus healing can be compared to something like a flash of sharp lightning. By that miracle, the Lord again speaks to the religious leaders. And as someone else has put it long ago, the Sanhedrin saw the lightning. Its dazzling brilliance penetrated the thick curtains with which they had hoped to keep the rays of truth shut out of their assembly hall. They must take careful thought. They must answer the question that presses all for an answer. The leading figures plots. And as our text says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. To be sure, this had been an item on their agenda earlier, as we shall see. But now it becomes the only agenda item. And what will the reply be? This much is certain. The issue is clear cut. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ, or is he an antichrist? Is he the Messiah, or is he the beast? Either he is the chief of magicians of the kind that withstood Father Moses in the country of Egypt, and if so, he far excels in such ability, or he is the legal fulfillment of Father Moses. And if that is true, then the powers of revelation and the gifts of grace have passed out of Moses and unto him. And so those seem to the religious establishment to be the alternatives. It is one or the other. As in all of life, the miracle that gave life to Lazarus cannot be called neutral as an event that had no further significance. But the members of the Sanhedrin, their hearts are darkened. They are unwilling to understand the fulfillment of the scriptures. And they who knew the scriptures nonetheless press forward with the arrogance of their own authority. They're nervous Nellies, scared that their days of leadership are over. And so for them, Jesus cannot be the Christ. For them, the fate of Jesus is now or never. And the chair of Caiaphas is being threatened by the judgment seat of God. And the question is, who shall occupy that seat. Oh, if they'd only sung Psalm 2 as we did. It is then that the voice of Caiaphas speaks. He blurts out, expressing his view of the ignorance of the Sanhedrin. He callously suggests that executing an innocent person may be excused, for it may secure an advantage for the nations. In other words, advocating to do a wrong for a greater good. Now, how ironic. What Caiaphas understood as the greater good was so far different than that of the plan of salvation. Caiaphas was thinking politics, power, prestige, position. The greater good was God's rescue of his people from the consequences of their sin. Oh, the infinite value of the death of Christ. In the purposes of God, Caiaphas uttered a prophecy. His words were true in a way that he could not imagine. Caiaphas' words meant that Jesus' death would be for the nation, not by way of removing political trouble, but by the taking away of the sins of those who believed in him. Your sin, my sin. Caiaphas only meant that Jesus should be executed in order to spare their own positions and nation from Roman reprisals. He did not realize the implications of what he spoke while he uttered blasphemy against Christ. God took his statement and made it true. It reminds us of the words that we find in Psalm 76 and verse 10. In this psalm, the psalmist testifies very profound words. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And we think of the significance, the profundity of these words. God can and he will use the wrath of man for his own purposes. We see it all over in the scriptures, do we not, congregation? Think of the wrath of Joseph's brothers and how that wrath was used to save their very lives. Think of the wrath of Pharaoh and how God used it to bring about the deliverance of God's people. We could mention the plots against Jeremiah, and oh, did he have to face his turn? Daniel in that angel's den, the lion's den. And what of the wicked plots of Haman to wipe out the Jews? In the history, we see over and over again how God will use the wrath of man to accomplish his intended purposes. The diplomatic, prophetic speech of Caiaphas that cried out, "One must die for all," is bittersweet. Sweet in its heavenly purposes. Bitter in the hell-born, sinful sarcasm and the diabolical intent. The reformer Klaus Schilder put it this way. It's very poetic in his writing. Heaven and hell at the same time grasp the pen and write, each on separate scrolls, the great law of every epoch, the basic principle of time and eternity, one for all. Satan's revolution, God's reformation employ the same first principle. A cry rises out of the depths of hell, and a cry sounds from the heights of heaven. It is the same cry, one must die for all. The first speaks in order to eliminate. And the second, praise be to God, speaks in order to provide substitution. We move on to take a brief look at Matthew's account. They say the plot thickens. Chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew tells us that when Jesus had finished his public teaching, he took his disciples aside to forewarn them that the time was now short. It was only a matter of time, a few days, before Jesus would be delivered to be crucified. Now, what were the sayings, the teaching that the Lord had just spoken? And to better understand the teaching of our scripture lesson, we need to understand the context. When you study the structure, the outline of the Gospel of Matthew, it's a very interesting study. You will notice that the gospel writer Matthew organizes his materials, if we may use that language, with the purpose to show his first readers, the Jewish readers, that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He quotes often from the Old Testament to show the relationship between what was promised and what actually is now being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And from the opening genealogy, which documents Christ's credentials as Israel's king, to the conclusion of the gospel, Christ is put forth as the king who will bring his people into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" occurs 32 times in this gospel and nowhere else in all of Scripture. Furthermore, we notice that this gospel alternates, or we might say shifts, between the narrative, the telling of the story, the moving action, and then discourse, the teaching of Christ. There are five narrative sections, and there are five discourse teaching sections. And so you see the book of Matthew is highly organized in its structure. The first discourse, familiar to all of us, if I would ask, could you give an answer? Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. And each discourse, each block of teaching ends with a variation of this phrase. And when Jesus had ended these sayings, it was a signal that a new narrative portion was about to begin. And Jesus had just finished teaching what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It begins in chapter 24, where Jesus taught his disciples privately concerning the unfolding events which would lead to the close of the age. And as he spoke with his disciples, Matthew, paying attention, records the parable of the fig tree, the lesson of Noah, in which the unbelieving world was caught unawares of the judgment of God until the heavens opened above and the earth beneath to bring about the flood. There was the parable of the two servants, the parable of the 10 maidens, five wise, five foolish. The parable of the talents, Christ's teaching concerning the judgment of the nations. Profound teaching. All of this referring to the end times, which began following the ascension of our Lord and continues to this day. And in his concluding words, our Redeemer spoke of the separation of the sheep and the goats. When speaking of the sheep, Jesus speaks of those who, in his care, gave food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, engaged in the work of hospitality, clothed the naked, visited those in prison. In speaking of the goats, Christ speaks of those who refuse to be part of these ministries, and he says to them that they will go in everlasting punishment. The ministry of the church is a wide, reaching ministry. We always need to remember that the certainty of the final judgment is the background against which the New Testament message of saving grace is set. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Rome, a day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. And it's with this kind of backdrop that we need to understand that what is happening in the back rooms, in the whispering of the plotting of the Sanhedrin. From the very beginning, the plan was one that was to be based on trickery. And what they were scheming, they wanted to do quietly. The religious establishment wanted to kill Jesus with as little attention as possible. If they waited for the Passover to be over, Jerusalem would be less crowded. Pilgrims from every corner of the empire would have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And their concern for avoiding the feast was not to preserve the sanctity of the feast, for often criminals were executed during these feasts precisely because then there would be more witnesses to observe the executions. But in this case, they knew they were not dealing with a common criminal. They wanted to avoid public scrutiny, and above all, they did not want to provoke a public uproar. With the swell of the crowd during a feast, riots were common, and they didn't want that. They knew many of the people admired Jesus, and so they wanted to wait for a more politically opportune time to present itself. But congregation, this was not according to the plan of the ruler supreme. The Passover was God's chosen time for Christ to die, the Lamb slain. Our Redeemer was the fulfillment to which the Passover Lamb always referred. In the past, Christ had always avoided his enemies' plots to kill him. For instance, you remember Luke chapter 4, where we read that when those who were in the synagogue heard what Jesus had taught concerning himself, they were filled with wrath, rose up, and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. But did they? No. Somehow Jesus slipped right through the crowd, and the time was not right. In the Gospel of John in chapter 5, we read that the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because they had alleged that not only did our Savior break the Sabbath, but that he had also testified that God was his Father, making him equal with God. But again, the time was not right. Then in John chapter 10, we read the account where Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd, where he proclaims again that he and the Father are one. And on that occasion, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. We read that they sought again to seize him, but he, our Savior, escaped out of their hand. However, now was God's chosen time. The time was at hand. The Passover lamb must be slain. Just as the Lord provided the sacrifice for Abraham instead of his son Isaac, so the lamb to be slain would be slain according to the divine timetable. The plotting to do away with Jesus ultimately succeeds, humanly speaking. But at the time, they didn't want it to happen. Even as Jesus had said before, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. Later, Pilate would speak of his power. But then Jesus would correct him when he said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." We know what Jesus experienced prepared the way for the last days. And by God's grace, we bear testimony, our faith that declares Jesus had to die in order to open the door for Jesus' teaching to live in our hearts and lives. We know that the plot was hatched for the destruction of Jesus, but also for our salvation. We know that the plot sought to do away with the truth, but in fact resulted that we might be set free by the truth. Yes, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How encouraging, congregation, is the amazing grace of God. We cannot lose sight of that. It must move our souls. The infinite value of the death of our Savior. How intricate, how involved is the work of God in securing the salvation of his people? We may never allow the record of Scripture to become commonplace. Well, we've gone over this a lot, haven't we? Every year again. No. Every time again, our souls must be moved at the love of God for a needy people such as we are. Always we need to think deeply regarding the purposes of God for his glory and for our comfort. How beautiful to sing together from hymn 480 at the beginning of worship. The plots against God's sovereign will continue to this day. We think of those who rage against his order in creation. Something as simple as male and female. We think of the confusion that lives amongst our neighbors in society at large. People who deny that there can be but one truth. They will go so far as to say, what is true for you doesn't have to be true for me. But remember, congregation, God will overturn those plots. You can be sure. There are schemes for a one-world government. And if you listen a little closely, you need to raise your eyebrows and say, now, what are these people talking about? What happens behind the closed doors of the United Nations would do more than raise an eyebrow. Nonetheless, we go home today. We go home convicted that God's sovereign plan will come to pass. We must never lose sight of that. We need to hold to this with deep conviction. Do you believe this, brothers and sisters? Do you believe this in the bottom of your hearts? May the Lord so find us pressing on in the journey of life, full of faith and faithful to his purposes. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast sent thine only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank thee for submitting to every aspect of the horrible sufferings that were inflicted upon thee. Holy Spirit, we thank thee that we may be convicted by the truth that we have a gospel, that we have good news, that we know that the sovereign plan of God will come to pass. And we confess with thanksgiving how rich we are. What a glory to rest in the gospel. What a glory it is to know that our times are in thy hands, that Jesus has secured those times, that in the work of Christ, in the shedding of his blood, and in the broken body of our Savior, we are provided life, and that we will enjoy that life in its full abundance in the world to come. We're preparing. Help us in our preparations. Help us not to lose sight that we are pilgrims on the way, that we are pilgrims marching to the call of our Savior. And while the world may plot, Lord God, we go forward in faith. Lord, help us in faith. Where we waver, Lord, strengthen us. Where doubt creeps in, Lord, we pray, remove those doubts. Lord, bless us according to the blessing that blesses thee. And this we pray in the forgiveness of our many sins. And in Jesus' name, amen.